Amen. Tonight, the title of tonight's message is The Patience of God. We've spent a couple weeks talking about difficult things like false teachers and their doom, which wasn't like the most fun topic in the world to teach on or for you to probably hear. And we talked about the wrath that they're going to face. We talked about the destruction of the world, and we're going to talk more about that tonight. But I mentioned how I did not like ending on that note last week, and thankfully Peter does not end the epistle on that note of judgment, because he dives into the character of God, and we get to have this sweet look at the patience of God tonight. And I mean, as far as attributes of God go, I don't know if we're supposed to have favorites or not. There's not a lot of worship songs about like the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Some of them don't get a lot of playing time. But if we're to think about those like really precious ones, patience comes to mind. Patience is such a sweet characteristic in anyone, to be honest. You probably, when I say patient, you probably think of patient people in your life, and you're probably thankful for them. They're probably the people you've learned the most from. Patient people, because they put up with your mistakes and they've taken time. You've probably felt the most loved in your life by patient people. And God, our God is so patient, and so we're going to dive into his patience tonight. And the first, we're going to note three things about the patience of God. The first is that God's patience invites repentance. And that's our first point tonight through verses 8 and 9. God's patience invites repentance. He says in verse 8 again, "But beloved, don't forget this one thing." Peter's made it very clear throughout the letter that his purpose is to remind his audience, to remind his readers, and to remind us of things. You'll find that word remind in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 1. He's like, I want to remind you. I want to keep reminding you. I want you to remember these things after I'm gone. I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Like, this is his goal. This is his purpose. He wants to remind us of things. We talked a little bit about last week how we need to be reminded of things so often. Like, we just forget stuff, and it's easy to get complacent. It's easy to come to church, and especially if you've been coming to church for a long time and just need to be reminded of stuff. I love hanging out with new believers who have only been saved for, like, you know, a couple months, couple years, because, like, Scripture's still new to them. They open things, they're like, that's there, I didn't know about that, and it's so cool. And for me, it's like, I'm like, oh, yeah, that's there, you know, that's just like Philippians, you know, whatever. Like, we can become stale, we can become hard-hearted towards it, we can become like, yeah, I know that, but we need to be reminded of these things. God's truths need to be sparked afresh in our minds constantly. And what he doesn't want us to forget is that God is not like us. You see, what the false teachers were pushing towards Peter's readers was that, like, the Lord's not coming back. So live how you want. You know, ever the Old Testament, you know, the patriarchs, the prophets, you know, these other people, Jesus, you know, they keep saying, Jesus is coming back. You better live a certain way. Like, but he's not coming. It's been a long time, and there's been no second coming. He's not come back in judgment. So why not just live however you want? This was part of the message of these false teachers who were teaching in the area that Peter was. And so he doesn't want that. He's talked about, like, yes, the Lord's coming back in judgment. But now he wants to address the idea of why it's taking so long. And so what he doesn't want us to forget, don't forget this one thing, guys. God is not us. God is not me. God's ways are not my ways. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," which is that's a long way, "so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is not me. God's ways are not my ways. God's goals are not my goals. Now again, my heart is to conform my goals, conform my ways to God's ways. But Peter's point here, God's timing is not my timing. And he alludes to Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4 is a psalm that Moses writes. The point of Psalm 90 is that human life is totally transient, it's totally unstable, and therefore we should throw ourselves upon the eternal, steadfast God. He is totally stable. He is totally eternal. He is totally infinite. He's never ending. He's never changing, but people are. And so Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night." Moses' point in that psalm is that because we're so transient and because God is so eternal and stable, therefore we should throw ourselves upon him, we should worship him, we should surrender to him, we should find our satisfaction in him. Moses' point and Peter's point is not that one human day literally equals 1,000 days for God, because people have done some funky stuff with this idea. People have tried to say that that because of this, the days of creation in the book of Genesis, each day is really 1,000 years for us on a literal reading of a verse like this. Some people think, and I've heard, man, I've heard like Calvary teachers teach this, that that, you know, because one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, they correlate human history to the days of creation, so that at the 6,000 year mark of human history, Jesus will come back and commence the millennial reign, and that will be that, like, that seventh day of creation, that Sabbath day. And so they're looking for it, you know, and of course, like, it's, you know, kind of believe in a young earth, but it's kind of hard to date the birth, you know, the beginning of the world exactly. And so just weird stuff that people do with this. Of course, I believe in a literal millennial reign, but I don't get it from this passage. I get it from Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. And so people have, it's just this really rich, weird speculations. Peter's point is that God's eternality puts long periods of time into perspective. I experience this with my kids. You know, if I am, if Amy and I are going to do something fun with our kids, we often won't tell them till like a day before. And the reason for that is that if I tell them a week, or if it's something we were planning like camping, if I tell them a month before, they are going to literally be asking questions every day about that fun thing, about that camping trip. And they're going to be lying awake, and it's going to seem so long and so grueling for them that we usually just, we'll give them, you know, a couple days, and, you know, they'll have all the questions and stuff, and it'll just seem like 2,000 years instead of 10,000 years to them. But you see, like, and as you get older, even, just time seems to go so much more quickly. Everyone told my wife, and, you know, enjoy having kids, you know, they grow up so fast, and, you know, which is just like, it's just funny when, what do they say? The days are long, but the years are short. Like, they're difficult years. But then you realize, oh my goodness, my daughter just turned 10. Like, I have a 10, I'm not old enough to have a 10-year-old. I'm still young, like, you know? And so the time flies by. And now you think about, like, God's eternal, and I'm 36. What do I know? What is time to him? His timing is not going to be our timing just because he's God and we're puny little humans with puny little senses of time. And this makes sense in our own experiences with the Lord. And maybe you're experiencing an issue with God's timing right now. Think of Abraham, 25 years from the time he received the promise, you know, leave here, leave from Ur of the Chaldeans, I'm going to bring a descendant through you that's going to bless the nations. 25 years Abraham will have to wait until he has Isaac. You think of Moses, 40 years as a shepherd, training in the wilderness, for 40 more years of leading Israel through the wilderness to a promised land he doesn't even get to enter. God's timing. Lord, you could do this so quickly. Why 10 plagues? You could have done one. One would have worked, Lord. That would have been great. Could have taken care of it. It would take, like, you know, a few weeks to get through the wilderness, take these people. It didn't have to take that long. God's timing is not our timing. God's ways are not our ways. And so sometimes it feels as though we're waiting forever to God for God to fulfill a promise. And like these false teachers in Peter's day, we can maybe be tempted to think God's just sitting up there twiddling his thumbs. God doesn't care. Or we're like, man, a verse that stuck out to me this morning for my own life, and then Pastor Tim prayed about it. Like, he prayed this verse during our prayer meeting, and the Lord was just confirming it to me. It's from Mark chapter 4, when the disciples and Jesus are in the boat, and there's a big storm going, and Jesus is sleeping down below, and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish?" Like, what a silly question. Just because Jesus' timing was not their timing, God's timing is not our timing. And those false teachers, they took issue with God's patience. We lose faith in God when we fail to know him, when we fail to understand he's eternal, he's infinite, he's patient, and he doesn't have our sense of time. And so he says, the Lord is not slack in verse 9, but to be slack, it means to slow, to hesitate, to delay. He's not like busy doing something else. He's not running late. He didn't forget. I don't know how many nerds are in here. Any of you guys like Lord of the Rings? Yeah? Okay, so there's this great line at the beginning of Fellowship, right? Where Gandalf's coming to the Shire, and Frodo's like, "Gandalf, where have you been?" You know, and he goes, what does he say? A wizard, I wrote it down, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And just, if you're a nerd, you enjoy that line because it's classic. But this is fresh in my mind because I finished the trilogy the other night, and I have to pick times that my wife is gone at women's events at night so I can watch the extended edition Blu-ray of Lord of the Rings, and it's just great. But I love that, and that's like so like the Lord. It's like he's not late, he's not early, he's doing things precisely when he means to. He shows up, he works, he moves exactly when the time is perfect for him. I wrote this in my notes, as I was writing these notes, as I was typing these notes, so Amy and I are going, we're going through a bit of a trial right now. We're kind of waiting on something, we're waiting on news, it's emails back and forth with people, and it's like our lives are kind of not like our lives, like literally, but like, you know, our schedule's dependent on everything, like it's kind of this big issue looming over our heads. And we're just like waiting on people to get back to us with answers. And so I literally, as I was typing up these notes on Friday, and then as I was reviewing them today, I was checking my email like constantly. And you know the thing, like I don't know if you've been in this situation, but you know, you open your mail app and you pull the thing down, you know, so like the little refresh and then the circle goes and you're waiting and it's like, all right, it's just like, you know, just, oh, I got one in my inbox and I open it and it's like, oh, it's just Red Robin, you fatty. Like, this is, you know, this is terrible. Like, you know, I just want this person to, like, you know, answer me. And I keep giving this thing to the Lord. I keep surrendering this thing to the Lord. Like, okay, God, it's yours. It's yours. It's not, you know, I even said to my wife the other day, you know, it's in their hands now. And she goes, no, it's not. It's in God's hands. And so I keep surrendering this thing to the Lord, and I'm like, just one second, let me take it back. Let me hold on to this. Let me worry about this. Let me be anxious about this some more. And you know, the one person who's not anxious about this thing is God. He's not pacing around. He's not checking his email. He's got the right timing. He's got the right situation. It's easy for him. I don't need to worry because he's totally unconcerned. He's patient. And so some might regard him as being slow, hesitating, delaying, but from God's perspective, he's just waiting for the perfect time. And I wonder how many times God's patience in the face of my impatience has saved my life. Like, I'm such an impatient person. You know, just like waiting in line for something, or you know, when there's a red light, but there's no one else coming, it's one of those useless red lights where you're like, this is so inefficient. You know, it's just, I get so impatient. I just wonder. I mean, I don't know what God's sparing me from. I don't know what better things God's brought into my life because I didn't get what I wanted right away. Because God was patient, because God was waiting, because God had something better for me. We need to learn to be patient, because our God is patient. And so it's going to mean different things for each of your different situations. He might be trying to build patience in you to make you more like him. He might just be trying to make you trust him more. Or maybe he's sparing you from some bad result if you got what you wanted right now. And for Peter's situation that we're reading about here in 2 Peter, it's the second coming of Christ in judgment is the topic. And God is patient. He's not slack concerning his promise. Why is he patient? Why is he delaying in this instance? And sometimes we don't know. In this instance, Peter knows. It's because he is long-suffering toward us. You might have a note in your Bible. Some manuscripts say you. I think he's probably talking about humanity in general. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not want, listen to me, God does not want any to perish in hell for eternity. That is not God's desire. That is not God's will. And I try to not too often get in, you know, involved in heavy theological, you know, issues up here, and you know, but if I could just briefly mention, like, the subject of Calvinism. There's a lot I agree with Calvinists on. I agree with predestination and election and that we cannot lose our salvation. I agree with them on those things. What I don't agree with is what so many true Calvinists follow through logically, is then that means God must elect people to hell. That's to go beyond what the scripture says. God is not willing that any should perish. And there are some Calvinists who would say God, he's elected people to hell, and it glorifies him, and it brings a sense of gladness and satisfaction to him. And then I read here, he's not willing that any should perish. That is not the desire of our God. And it's such a skewed view that the world, I think, has clung upon as well. That, like, God is like, he's just waiting to put people into hell. And that's why it's a lot of why people will avoid church, they'll avoid religion, they'll avoid Christianity, because they have this image of a sadistic God who's just dangling people over the fires of hell, and he's looking for any reason just to get you. Church, that is not our God. And sometimes even we as Christians, we live like that. Like, oh, I don't want God to get mad at me. I don't want him to be upset with me. You know, God, if you're a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus, he cannot be mad at you. It would be unjust for him to be wrathful toward you. It would be unjust. It would be wrong of God to be angry at you, because he poured out all of his anger for you upon Jesus. That is the love and patience of our God. Let's just read about this in a few other verses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is where Moses goes to the Lord. He's like, Lord, I want to see your glory. And it says, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet we see at the end of the verse, he is just. He does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There is sin that's passed down from person to person to person until Jesus Christ intervenes, until there's repentance. God will judge that sin. But it seems if there's an attribute of God that supersedes his wrath, and I tremble to say that. I don't know how God's personality works. I don't claim to know that. But when I look at Scripture, it looks like part of his character is to be wrathful towards sin because he's holy, because he's just. That's part of his goodness. But in his love, he finds a way to justly, to rightly remove his wrath from people by putting it upon his son. And it's like it's that love of God, because God is love. It stands out so, it's such a precious way among all his other attributes. Psalm 30, verse 5. And some have said, like, God's anger is the only temporary attribute of God, because Psalm 30, verse 5 says, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Abounding in mercy, slow to anger. I love that, slow to anger. He's not a wrathful God in that he just flies off the handle. He's wrathful in that he is holy. He does hate sin. He must judge sin. And I don't think it's because he's like, oh, I wish I didn't like, you know, I wish I liked sin. You know, it's like, it's not like that. He is a God of wrath, I don't want us to get that twisted. He is a God of wrath. But that anger, it's not like our anger. It's not like our wrath. And in his love, he overcomes that for his people by putting that wrath elsewhere, by taking our sin, putting it on Jesus, so then he could pour his wrath upon Jesus and spare us when we put our faith in him. Ezekiel 33:11, God says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked," here's what I have pleasure in, "that the wicked would turn from his way and live." This is repentance. This is what Peter's saying. He's not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I want him to turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? There's no reason. There is no legitimate reason. You see this? No reason for anyone to go to hell. Not because God wills it. Not because God does not will it. He is not electing anyone there. People will go there, but only by spurning the love and patience and grace of God. Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" 1 Timothy 2:3-4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Why has God not poured his wrath out upon us this moment? Because sometimes I look at the news, sometimes I scroll through social media, sometimes I just walk out on the street and see something and say, God should burn it all now. He should be done. Get me out of here, Jesus, and handle this, because it's just a floating ball of filth in space. That's what this earth has become. Why is he waiting? He wants souls saved. He's waiting for people to come to salvation. He waited for you. He waited for you to come to salvation before pouring his wrath out upon this world. And he's just waiting till that moment. And think of the implications for us, his church. God's heart is patience. God's heart is that none would perish. God's heart is to never take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's heart is for all men to be saved. And so his heart must become our heart and our mission. I want you to look real quick at Romans 11:25-26. Paul says, "I do not desire, brethren," and there's a whole argument here in Romans chapter 11 about how God has, God turned from working with the Jews. The Jews hardened their hearts. And he's talking about two people groups. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9-11. In Romans 11, he's turned from working with Israel. Israel's hardened their hearts. He's turned to work with the Gentiles in what we would call the time of the Gentiles. But he still has a future plan for Israel. That's the point of Romans 11. And so he says, "I don't desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so after that, all Israel will be saved." Now he's talking about Israel realizing, and we've looked at this in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, that they missed their Messiah and they turned to Jesus again, right about in the middle of the tribulation period. But what's holding that event off is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And when I think of the fullness of the Gentiles, I think of who's that last Gentile waiting to be saved. I mean, if that's what God's waiting for, I mean, he doesn't really spell it out like that, but it's got to be, right? There's that one person. I don't know if they're here yet. I don't know if they're born yet. I don't know who it is. But there's going to be that last person to get saved before the rapture. Amen? Who's it going to be? And what's my heart? Do I share God's heart that none would perish? It should terrify me. It's healthy. Like, don't spend a lot of time doing it, but it's healthy sometimes to think about hell. Eternity in hell. The burning, the pain, the darkness, the absolute torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. like it's up for eternity. It never, ever ends. You ever think about that? And it's just a terrifying thought. And now think, my neighbor's going there if they don't repent. My coworker's going there if they don't repent. And there's people on the other side of the world, they don't even have the chance to. They haven't heard the message yet. We have to tell them. If we don't tell them, they're just going to keep dying and going to hell. We have to do something about this. The person I ran into at the grocery store, I don't even know them, but if they don't know Jesus, that thought should terrify us. And so we should share God's heart. We don't want any of people. We don't want anyone to perish. We have to share the good news of Jesus. And so what God's given us is an invitation to repent. And he extends that invitation through us. And so if God's being patient because he's not willing that any should perish. How do people not perish? They hear the gospel and believe it. How do they hear the gospel? We tell them. We are the vehicle. So if God's waiting on anything, he's waiting on us to tell them. Okay? And I'm not from the school of thought that believes we bring in the kingdom somehow, but we're part of it. We are God's tool. We are his instrument for bringing this about. Secondly, God's patience motivates holiness. So he invites repentance to the unbelieving, and it motivates holiness to the believing. Look what he says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. The patience is not forever. He will always be a patient God, but the patience in this instance will not last forever. He will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he says in verse, I'm going to skip to verse 12 real quick, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. The day of God is equivalent to what is called the day of the Lord in Scripture. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And so he refers to this day of God. He's talking about what's known in Scripture as the day of the Lord. John MacArthur defines the day of the Lord like this. He says it signifies the extraordinary, miraculous interventions of God in human history for the purpose of judgment, culminating in his final judgment of the wicked on the earth and the destruction of the present universe. The day of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, it's a time of judgment from God. So in some ways, you could look at like the Babylonian exile. It was a day of the Lord for them, a day of judgment. But by and large in Scripture, it's looking to a future day. Now, we believe the day of the Lord basically commences at the rapture and follows through to the end of the millennium when God brings about this final destruction. And in that end of the millennium is what Peter's talking about here, that he says will come as a thief in the night. That day of the Lord, the rapture, the beginning of that day of the Lord, it's going to come along suddenly. Paul says the same thing Peter says about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. It'll be unexpected for those who don't prepare themselves. It'll come like a thief in the night. Think of a thief coming in the night. You're not ready for that. Some of you are. Some of you are more ready than that than I am for a thief coming in the night. I'm looking at Stacy's last laughing because, you know, your husband is a prepper. Here's the thing. Like, you know, you might think of something happening at night. Like you're often not prepared. But I was thinking about this. Like Americans, we usually are. Like we're preppers. We prep for things, and that's by and large because unlike the rest of the world, in our affluence, we have the time and resources to spend on preparing for disasters. Most of the world, they're just living day to day. They got to survive. So we have the luxury of preparing for things. But even so, like, you ever wonder, like, oh, what if something happens? And you ever have, like, a little earthquake tremor, you know? Like, we've had some of those over the last couple months, and you think, like, when's the big one coming? You know, is it going to happen in the middle of the night? You know, am I going to be ready? You know, you think of what the things that might happen in the middle of the night, like, and some of you guys wear more clothes to bed than others. You think like, what am I going to, you know, if I got to go on the street with all my neighbors there, what's that's going to be a circus. Like, you know, so when we think about these things, we prepare for these things. I was thinking about having to prepare for having kids. My wife and I have had 4 kids. And so, you know, and especially that first one, you prepare everything. You got a little suitcase ready, you know, when the time starts coming up. And, you know, I just wanted like a change of clothes and deodorant and a book. Like, that's all I needed, right? But you prepare for this thing, and it's just like you're waiting for it to come, and it comes in the night, and you wake up, and it's like it's happening, and, you know, it's frantic. And if you're not ready for it, that moment catches you off guard. And that's how the coming of the Lord will be. Romans 13:11-14, do this, knowing the time. It's now high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation's nearer than when we first believed. The night's far spent, the day's at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I'll return to that idea in a moment, but first of all, we know the day of the Lord will come on suddenly. Secondly, the second coming and judgment will be an utter destruction of all of current creation by means of fire. Okay? Peter uses these words here, and there's debate about whether this is destroying all of the heavens and the earth down to the last atom completely and then making something totally new, or if it's kind of a purifying, refining fire, kind of burns down everything, but then he brings something new out of it. I'm fine either way. You know, like we were having a good discussion about that the other day, me and some friends, and, you know, but I just, the words Peter uses here seem unambiguous to me. Pass away, melt, destroyed, burned up, dissolved. Like, to me, that seems like everything, like, gone, done for. And he recreates a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 19:11 says, then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven, they fled away. The current heavens and earth, they're out of here. They flee away at the presence of God. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So somehow there's going to be a fire. It's going to be destructive. God's going to destroy before he brings about the new heavens and the new earth. It says they'll pass away with a great noise. The Greek word for great noise, it refers to like a rushing sound. It was used for like the whizzing of an arrow. One commentator, Tom Schreiner, he says, we should think of the crackling sound of fire destroying the heavens. I don't know if you got that crackling sound of fire in your head right now when I said that, which we usually associate with like Christmas. Like, I have a fireplace in my house. I never use it though, but on Christmas morning, I throw on the Netflix fire, you know, and it's got that nice, I turn the volume way up, it's got that nice crackling sound. You know, a dude's arm comes and pushes the logs every couple of minutes. Sometimes it's got like a Santa glove on, you know. And that's a nice, that will not be a nice sound on that last day, that crackling of fire, destroying, burning up everywhere. In fact, in verse 10, where it says burned up, some of the Greek manuscripts say a word that means found or discovered, which is an interesting word. It's the interpretation is highly debated, but the ESV, I think, gets the idea right. It says, it translates it by the word exposed, or the NIV says laid bare, with the idea that nothing on that day of judgment, nothing and nobody will escape God's sight. Everything will be judged completely. Everything will be taken care of. He talks about the elements, that are going to be melted with fervent heat in verse 12. The elements means like the basic stuff that the world is made up of. The word dissolved there, it's the word in Greek luo. It means a loosening. And so it's often translated as destruction. And when I think of a loosening, I think like untying a shoe, right? And it's this idea that the world's going to unravel. It is going to be undone. So two things we know. God's wrath is coming. It's coming suddenly. And right now he's patient. And for Peter, that this means to drive us to holiness. And that's what he says in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What is holiness? Holiness is being like God. Because Peter quoted God from Leviticus 19, verse 2, and 1 Peter 1:16, where he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." In that word ought in Greek, he says, therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be? That word ought, it's a word of necessity. It's often translated as must. Like what you, here's the type of person, here's what manner of person you have to be in light of this truth, in light of that Jesus is coming and he's going to destroy the earth in judgment. I have to be holy. I have to live in holy conduct and godliness. Holiness, like I've been reading through the Old Testament in the evenings, and I just got through Leviticus, I'm into Numbers now, and the idea of holiness is when God has set apart something or someone for his purposes. So a lampstand is holy, a priest is holy, his clothes are holy, the oil that you mix, God even says at one point, he's like, don't mix these spices together in an oil because that it's this is meant to be a holy special thing for my purposes. So when something or someone is set aside for God's purposes, that thing or that person is holy. The opposite of holy, you might think the opposite of holy would be like dirty or something. The opposite of holy is common, something for common use, just like everyday use. You know, you got like church clothes and then you got like, you know, workout clothes, right? And this would be the idea. There's that separation. To be holy is to not be common. To be holy means I'm set aside for God's purpose. I'm set aside for God's use, like one of those priests in the Old Testament, like the oil, like the garments, like the lampstand, like the items in the tabernacle. I'm set apart for his, this is what we're called to be, set apart for his purposes. And it's not just on Sundays. And it's not just in some of my habits. So if I'm set apart, if to be holy is to be set apart for God's purposes, that means I'm doing his will. If I'm an instrument for God's purposes, and that is holiness, then that means to be holy is to be doing his will. And so the question we should be asking ourselves at any moment, knowing that he can come back at any moment, am I living in God's will right now? Can I say that what I'm doing right at this moment, at any moment, is me living in God's will? Are the thoughts that I have, I'm having God's will? Is what I'm looking at or listening to God's will? So what I'm saying is, can I legitimately say, yes, this is God's will for my life? That's what it means to be living in holy conduct, in godliness, is living in God's will moment by moment. That's holiness. And so that holiness, and that godliness, it's shown in looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Looking for and hastening it. Hastening means like basically making it come about. Like we're praying for it. We're like, come, Lord Jesus, I want that day to happen. When you look at the surrounding verses, it's like, I don't want to like dissolve, melt it all, destroy it all, you know, like, but that's not the ultimate thing that we're looking for. We are saying, come, Lord Jesus, we want that day to come. Okay? And our prayers actually bring it about. That's how we hasten the day of the Lord, is our prayers. Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5 says, another angel having a golden censer, he came, he stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. So the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. You see how the prayers of the saints mingled with this incense, and it rises up before the Lord, and all of a sudden stuff starts happening in the book of Revelation. And this is right before, I believe, that the trumpet judgments begin in the book of Revelation. God's bringing about his plan. He's bringing about that. He's starting that destruction of the earth because of our prayers. Because we're hastening that day and we're looking for that day. And if you're living in holiness and godliness, you are looking forward to that day. And I want to stress this, because I have to stress this for myself. I don't think about that day enough. I think maybe when you're really struggling and you're really suffering in life and things are really hard, you get to those moments where you're like, I just want Jesus to come back. But when we get complacent and we just start living in the world and we just start living for the here and now, it's like, yeah, I don't know. I kind of want to do this and that before he comes back. You know, I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to have grandkids. I want to retire. I want to go here. I want to see this. I want to have this experience. And we could be not looking forward to the Lord's day. The Lord's coming back for those who wait for him, for those who are looking. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. He says, eagerly waiting. He says, we should be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. What are we doing? We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are looking for his appearing. We are looking for his coming. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Who is he coming for? He's coming for those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this drives me to eagerly wait for him. He's not coming for those who are slack about it. He's not coming for those who don't care whether he comes or not. He's coming for those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so as we look forward to that day, it's going to be a day of righteousness. Because I can say, like, it sounds kind of weird to say I'm looking forward to all the destruction and melting. But he says, what are we looking for in verse 13? Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the new heavens. I'm looking for the new earth. I'm looking for that. I'm looking for that paradise. That's the hope. That's the hope that drives holiness. What will I be doing when he comes back? What will the master find my hands at? Will he find me doing his will? What will I be doing? What will I be saying? What will I be thinking? What will be marking me? Look what he says in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. That's the same word he used in chapter 1. With all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So we're to be diligent. And we're not just waiting. We're not just twiddling our thumbs. We're diligent to be what? To be holy? To be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. In peace. And that means not frantic. See, if we experience him as the thief because we didn't prepare, it's going to be frantic. You don't want to get caught in that situation unprepared. And look, again, like I want to balance this with grace. I have a crazy uncle, and he's gone through a lot of eras, if you will. But he used to be in this, you know, in this season where he believed that I don't think he's Christian at all. But he was like trying to be, and he believed that if you sinned at the moment the rapture happened, you'd be left behind. And I have a stronger view of grace than that, because I ain't making it, probably, you know, it's just like, it's too often for me. And so, you know, I don't want to paint that picture, but I do want to be strong, like Peter's saying here. You want to be found in peace. You want to be found. I don't know if you've ever, like, been found at the wrong moment, doing something you're not supposed to do, but it's a terrifying thing. You know, or it's embarrassing, or it's whatever. And I just don't want to be caught like that by the master. You know, I don't want to be caught slacking. I don't want to be caught sinning. I want to be found doing his will. I want to be found walking in that holiness and that godliness. I don't want to be worried about his coming. And some people spend their life like that too, because they're not overcoming their sin. They're not on mission. And so they're always like worried, like, oh, if he comes back, is he going to take me? Am I going to be left behind? He's like wondering these things. And be secure in your salvation, but experience that security by walking in holiness. I never feel more secure in my salvation than when I'm walking in holiness. I never feel more at peace than when I'm walking in holiness. And I think that's from the Lord. Okay? I don't want to say the Lord ever wants you to doubt your salvation. But I do think he's built assurance into holiness to drive me to walk in it more. Understand that he's built assurance into holiness so that I would want to walk in that. And I don't experience the assurance of my salvation when I'm not walking in holiness. I don't feel like he's going to return and I'm going to be peaceful about it. But what drives me to holiness is the desire to have that peace in his returning. And so we're to live in a constant expectation of his coming. His patience is not a sign of laziness or forgetting his promises. His patience is not a license to live carnally. His patience, Peter says, is salvation. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And he talks about how Paul actually wrote to them about this. Now, we're not sure. Maybe this is a letter that we don't have from Paul. Or if Peter's writing to, depending on the group of churches he's writing to, like in Asia Minor, there are churches like Ephesus, the Galatian region, Colossae. Like, Paul wrote letters to those regions in Asia Minor. So if this letter from Peter is circulating around Asia Minor, then he may be referencing those letters that Paul wrote. Either way, they had heard from Paul through his writings about these things that Peter is talking to them about. And he says, and I love that he says, in which there are some things hard to understand. So if you've ever been reading Romans and you're like, I don't get it, don't worry. Peter felt the same way. He's like, it's not easy, you know? Like, it's okay. Work at it, you know? But sometimes you got to work. You got to work to get to the fruit there. And I don't know, that was just comforting to me when I'm having a hard time, like, understanding Scripture. Okay, Peter had to work at it too. And he says, untaught and unstable people twisted Paul's writings to their own destruction, just as they do the rest of the Scriptures. We already talked about a couple weeks ago how it's very clear that Peter is alluding to Paul's writings here as the Scriptures. He says there's Paul's writing and the other Scriptures, because he lumps Paul's writings in with the rest of Scripture. And we also talked a little bit about last week how people would have distorted Paul's writings. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans in chapter 3. He alludes to it in chapter 6, that people would say, like, you know, Paul's doctrine of grace means we can live however we want. And this is certainly the doctrine of the false teachers that Peter is writing about here. And then finally, our last point, God's patience stimulates growth. God's patience stimulates growth in our lives. He says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. How do we know it? He's telling us. He's reminding us, and if we don't continue to heed the reminders of Scripture and go back again and again and again and keep ourselves immersed, no matter how much you think you know it, no matter how many times you've read the Bible, keep coming back, immerse it into yourself so that these warnings and these exhortations, they're just in you. They're in your blood. They're part of who you are. You know this beforehand, so beware. Weiss says this word beware means to stand on guard against what? Lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And we can be knocked down. Remember, we talked about the instability. And Peter referred to the false teachers as unstable a second ago. That instability, that you want to have spiritually, you want to have that strong core. You want to have those strong legs so that when the false teacher comes and pokes you, you won't tip over. But he says, if you don't beware, if you're not on your guard, you'll fall into false doctrine. You'll fall into a spiritual laziness. You'll fall into an unholiness that makes you not very peaceful about the Lord's returning, kind of questioning things, not walking in righteousness. And so we're to stand strong against that. But then he says, but instead grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to grow. It's not just defensive. It's growth. And Peter comes back to where he started his epistle, growth. We're to keep growing. Don't get stagnant. You know, people have said like Christianity, it's like climbing a greased rope. If you're not going up, you're sliding down. And so we have to continue growing. That's the mark of a believer. It's that I should be able to look back on, you know, and I don't know how you measure things in your life, but for me, it's like I want to look back a year from now or like a year ago and say, like, I'm so much further along. Even if it's just a little bit every day, you know, like the other day I was looking through this old Bible and old notebook I found on like one of my nightstands, and it was from, I don't know, like 10 years ago and 15 years ago, something like that. And it was like, I saw this passion for the Lord, this passion for Jesus. And I was like, I haven't been feeling that lately. And it grieved me. It was like, I feel like I was stronger back then. And now I've been walking with the Lord and I've been coming to church more. And well, now I'm in ministry and I'm on staff at a church. And it seems like I lost a little bit of that fire. And it grieved me. I said, I got to go forward, you know. And so I didn't just stay in that point. It was like, all right, I've got to grow. What do we grow in? We grow in grace. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, to be strong in grace. He says, be strong in grace. Peter says here that we're to grow in grace. See, grace is not just an elementary principle of the Christian life. It's like, all right, first you learn grace, and then you jump into cool stuff like spiritual gifts and eschatology and, you know, propitiation. And then you know, as you do study these things, you're like, oh, it's actually all grace. Grace is all of it. Everything's grace. Everything is God's gift to me. So you don't grow beyond grace. You grow in grace. It's something we progress in. I find that the most mature believers are strong specifically in the area of grace. I've known a lot of believers who've been saved a long time and they know a lot of theology and they read a lot of books and they have a lot of head knowledge, but they don't have a lot of grace. And it's a display of great immaturity. But I know so often I can mark a mature believer by their sense of grace. And it's not grace like liberties, right? Like, so some of you young adults, we've been talking about liberties the past couple weeks in young adults, right? In the book of Romans. And it's not, so being strong in the grace isn't necessarily about liberties. Like, oh, I'm strong in grace, so I can watch this, I can do this. No, the strong in grace, it evidences itself in their security and their salvation. Self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetful Christians. They're just not thinking of themselves. It's not like every time they mess up, they're like, oh, I can't, you know, they're just like, it's just grace, just move on. You know, they're like, they're not thinking of themselves all the time because they're just like, I'm covered with grace. So I'm freed from that. I can think of others. I can live for other people. Their attitudes and grace toward other people and situations, their trust and patience in what God is doing in their lives and in church and ministries. You tell these people who are strong in grace, you're like, you know, something comes along and they're just patient people who are strong in grace. You know, it'd be like something will come and I can think of like mature believers who are strong in grace in my life. And I'll be like, oh, that's weird. Maybe we should do something about it. And then people strong in grace, they're just wait. You just see what God does. Yeah, it seems a little wonky, but God works with wonky. You know, there's just a maturity there. They just understand the Lord's grace. And that's how we're supposed to grow in that. God's gracious. So I'm gonna experience his grace. I'm not gonna be freaking out all the time. I'm going to trust his ways. I'm going to wait on situations. I'm going to speculate things before I jump in and try to change things. I'm not going to think a lot about myself. I'm going to give grace toward other people. That's a person who's growing in grace. And we grow in knowledge. We grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And again, this isn't just head knowledge. This is just knowing about Jesus. Though I think the more you know about Jesus, the closer you can grow to Jesus. I think the two go together, but the relational aspect has to be there. It's where I'm growing closer to Jesus. I know him more. I'm growing in his grace, growing in relationship with him. And then he just closes, to him be the glory, both now and forever, amen. And that's such a sweet note to end his epistle on. All this he's been talking about, it all culminates in God's glorified by it. When I grow in grace, when I grow in my knowledge of him, God's glorified by it. When I live in holiness, because I want to be in peace when he returns, God's glorified by it. And so Peter just, lest we think our growth, lest we think our standing strong against false teachers, lest we think it's about us, he just pushes back the glory to God. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And we've got a few minutes. Any of you parents have to go get your kids. You got a few minutes before you have to do that. And we're just going to spend some time worshiping tonight. The table of communion's open. And let me tell you, church, that's a way to grow in grace, to take the elements and remember what the Lord has done for you, the grace he's given you on the cross. So let's spend some time worshiping him tonight. Lord, we thank you for the book of 2 Peter, and Lord, just how sweet it's been to go through that together, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the warnings you've had for us. We thank you for the sweetness of your patience. We thank you for the exhortations for us to grow, Lord. And Lord, we just want to close by giving you glory, giving you glory for your patience, your long-suffering, your kindness, your goodness. Lord, as we think of your patience, we can think of so many ways you've been patient with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being patient with us. Lord, thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for loving us so much you'd want to save us from your wrath. Lord, whatever applications from tonight's sermon, you just want to work into our hearts as we sing together. Maybe it's our heart for the loss. Maybe you're provoking us to more evangelism. You're praying for the loss, Lord. But just impress those things, strengthen our hearts in them tonight as we worship you, Lord. We love you. We give glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.